Exodus 3. That's page 41, and we're going to read verses 1 through 15. Exodus 3, verses 1 through 15. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them cry out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, What is his name? Then what shall I tell them? And Moses said, God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say to the Israelites, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. So ends the preaching or the reading of God's word. If any of you guys have ever put a shirt on backwards and worn it all day and then only later at the very end of the day realized that it's actually on backwards and nobody told you. I have a similar thing. I prepared for this sermon and I think a couple days ago I realized that it's a little bit more abstract and less concrete than I was hoping, especially for families of all ages. So if you're struggling or if this seems a little abstract, please, this too will pass. So I'm still learning the ropes. So please bear with me. I'll be quoting a bit more from other parts of Scripture. It might not seem as straightforward, but I hope that this portion of God's word will prove useful to you in your Christian walk. Pastor Johnson gave me the opportunity to preach on whatever I would like to, for better or for worse. And so I chose Exodus in the evening. So we're going to look at the burning bush tonight, but we'll also be looking at God's killing of the firstborn and also the crossing of the Red Sea. So that those will be a little bit more concrete, but I think this passage is just a little bit more abstract. So tonight we're looking at the story of the burning bush. If there is one thing I want you to take away, it's similar to this morning. It's that though God is exalted above us, he has yet come down to deliver us and provide a way to endure testing. So though he is exalted above us, He has nonetheless come down to deliver us and provide a way to endure testing. So first, I'm going to give some background to Exodus 3. And then I will talk about how God is exalted over us. And then I will talk about how God is present with us. And finally, some application to take away. So just as way of background, we'll actually start with the end of Genesis. Genesis ends with the story of Joseph. And as you recall, his brothers sell him into slavery. He is taken into Egypt, and there, through interpreting Pharaoh's dreams, he rises to power. Pharaoh makes Joseph his number two man in Egypt. It is a miraculous story. And we learn that there is a famine in the land of Egypt and also the surrounding lands, including Canaan. So Jacob's sons journey to Egypt to buy grain and food. And they encounter Joseph there. And ultimately, all of their family, including Jacob, resides in Egypt and stays there. Jacob dies in the land. And Joseph travels to Canaan to bury his father. At the end of the book of Genesis, we read that Joseph himself dies in Egypt and asks to be buried in Canaan as well. And then Exodus opens in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. It says, "But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many for us and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.' Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens." Pharaoh tells the Hebrew midwives to kill the baby boys after they had been delivered. The midwives refuse to do this and are commended for it. And Pharaoh then tells them to throw the sons into the Nile River. And we are told that one baby boy is placed among the reeds by the riverbank. Pharaoh's daughter sees this boy and takes pity. She adopts him and names him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." Next, the text tells us that Moses grew up and he identified with the Hebrews rather than the Egyptians. When he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, he kills the Egyptian and hides him in the sand. And news gets back to Pharaoh of what he had done, and he seeks to kill Moses. So Moses flees to the land of Midian. And there he meets Jethro and marries Jethro's daughter Zipporah. And they assume he's an Egyptian because Moses is an Egyptian name. And there's a tension at first about who Moses will identify with, the Hebrews or the Egyptians. But he chooses to identify with the Hebrews. And that becomes all too clear when he kills the Egyptian. So that is the context in which the burning bush takes place. Moses is shepherding the flock of Jethro's in the wilderness. As a quick side note, we learn from Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7 that Moses was 40 years old when he killed the Egyptian and fled. And then we are told that another 40 years goes by when the incident of the burning bush occurs. So I had always had in my mind Moses was probably a middle-aged man when he led the people out of Egypt. But apparently this story takes place around when he's 80 years old, rather in his old age. Never mind. 80 years young, I should say. I don't say old age. I don't want to offend anybody. So let's talk about how God is independent from us, picking up in verse 1. We see that Moses comes to Horeb. It's the mountain of God. And this is also Mount Sinai. And most are generally agreed that these are the same mountain. This will also be where Moses receives the Ten Commandments after the Israelites are delivered from Egypt. In verse 2, Moses discovers this bush which is burning, and yet it does not consume the bush. It is hard to speak of the bush without speaking of the name that God reveals about 10 verses later, because I think they're communicating the same thing. So I'm going to speak a little bit about both of those. And there are several things we can say about it from the start. The first thing we can say about both the name and the bush, I think that it illustrates that God is independent. He's self-existent. Much of what I will say, if anyone has read Dr. Oliphant's book called Covenantal Apologetics, I'm going to take from some of his material. But in that book, he calls it the unburning bush. The flame represents God himself. And yet he does not need the bush in order to exist. So it burns, but the bush is not consumed by the flame. The flame exists on its own. And this points to God's self-existence. So he's independent of his creation. He does not stand in need of it. And as creatures, we all must say that we exist because of God's grace. But God alone, he says, I am that I am. He has existence in and of himself. And Paul, in his defense of the gospel in Mars Hill in Acts 17, he says, verses 24 through 25, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So this self-existence of God means that he alone is God and there is no other before him. Isaiah also testifies to this. Isaiah 43, verses 10 and 11. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. God is creator of all that exists, is also the owner of all that exists. Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. So before there was creation, God existed. He was independent of us. He chose freely to create. He was not alone, but rather he had fellowship within himself as three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we, as God's creatures, live in him, who alone is independent. He is independent and we are dependent. And I think that this has implications for our knowledge as well. We know as a creature knows, according to what God has revealed to us about himself and his purposes in this world. Only God knows exhaustively. In Isaiah 55, 9 through 10, it says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So how can a holy God, who is exalted above us, nonetheless have fellowship with us? The God who is independent of his creation has nonetheless freely chosen to commit himself to creation. How does he do that? How does he enter into time and dwell among us? Well, having talked about how he's exalted, let's talk about how he's present with us. And I think, look at verse 6. God first identifies himself. He is the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember, he made a covenant with Abraham that through his offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. God is now abiding by that covenant. He's redeeming his people. Not only do we know God as creator, exalted and independent from us, but we also know him as redeemer, who is present with us. He reveals himself according to a covenant. And once he creates, he binds himself to a covenant as a plan for his people to deliver them from slavery and ultimately from sin itself. He enacts a rescue operation. The Westminster Confession of Faith, it can be a little bit wordy, but I think it's really helpful in this. When it talks about on God's covenant with man in chapter 7 in paragraph 1, it says, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. So condescension is just God coming down. So we see here in this paragraph that God is a creator, and yet the distance between us and him is sky high, and yet God is also a redeemer who condescends, who comes down to be with his people. And we would have no knowledge of him or awareness of our sin or misery without his coming down to redeem. And he comes down according to a covenant. And there are multiple examples, just as background to this passage, where God appears to man in reference to a covenant. So after Adam broke the covenant of works, for example, in Genesis 3:8, the Lord shows up in the garden, walking around in the cool of the day. There, the purpose is to judge Adam and Eve. And we also know the Lord represents himself as a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch in Genesis 15 with Abraham. But here in Exodus 3, God is expressly saying he has come down to deliver Israel from her slavery in Egypt. So let's look at verses 7 and 8. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. I love those words. I know their sufferings, and I have come down. So the question then becomes, well, how does he come down to deliver them? And I would submit that he has come down to deliver his people in two ways. And actually, Mr. Carroll prayed this morning about praising God in the two ways that he's delivered us. And one is an immediate, I think, and there's one that's also a final. The immediate one in this passage, the immediate deliverance is that which the Lord will accomplish through the hand of Moses. It is the explicit subject matter of Exodus. Yahweh leads his people out of the house of slavery in Exodus. But there is also an ultimate or a final deliverance, which is hinted at in the passage. And here's where it might seem a little abstract. And I prepared this using the ESV, so I hope that that's comparable with the NIV. I apologize for that. I didn't realize that until recently. But in verse 2, we are told that an angel of the Lord appeared to Moses. And then in verse 4 and 7, we are told that the Lord is speaking. So what is going on? First, we have the angel of the Lord, and then we have the Lord. What's going on here? I think that the angel of the Lord is both distinct from the Lord, and yet he is the Lord himself. So there is unity, or there's distinction from the Lord. There's also unity with the Lord. I think that this angel of the Lord is Christ. Christ is distinct from God. It's an appearance. But who is God himself? I think this passage parallels nicely with John 1:1. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we see distinction. The Word was with God, and we also see unity. The Word was God. But if this does not convince you that the angel of the Lord is Christ, Jesus identifies himself explicitly as the I Am in John chapter 8. I can't remember if Pastor Johnson has people read or not. I'm going to go ahead and read, but maybe in the future I'll have one of you guys read, just because I got a microphone. I think it might be a little bit harder for everyone else. But so John 8, verses 53 through 59, it says, are you greater than our father Abraham who died? And this is the Jews speaking to Jesus. The prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, yet you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So I think this is a telling passage. When Jesus uses the language, I am, he is identifying himself as the one who is revealed to Moses in the burning bush. The Jews understand exactly what he is saying, and they think it's blasphemy. And that's why they pick up stones to stone him and ultimately plot to have him executed. So I hope you see the unity there is between the Old and the New Testaments here. I think when the Lord says, I have come down to deliver, that redemption is both immediate and ultimate. The immediate is slavery in Egypt, and that required the rescuer of Moses, a foreshadow of Christ himself. But the ultimate bondage is a bondage greater than the slavery in Egypt. That bondage is slavery to sin. And this greater bondage requires a greater rescuer. And this deliverer will be greater than Moses. He will be none other than God himself come in the flesh. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, it contrasts Moses with the greatness of Christ. It says, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting and our hope. So just quickly to summarize, verses 9 and 10 reiterate that God is sending Moses to Pharaoh to free God's people from slavery. Verses 10 and 11 are a back and forth between Moses and God about his call. The sign to Moses will be that God will be with him. The sign to Moses that God will be with him is that the people of God will worship him on this mountain. That is the same mountain that he will receive the Ten Commandments from. Then Moses asks, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And we've already discussed the implications of the name as indicating his sovereignty and independence of everything that exists. But note here how he connects the name to his people. He is concerned to make clear to Moses and to those whom Moses will encounter later that he is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This God already has a reputation that precedes him. He is the same God who made a covenant with Abraham that through his offspring the nations would be blessed. And he ends the discussion of his name by saying that this is his name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Names are clearly important in Scripture, particularly the Old Testament. Names often reveal something of the character of the one to whom it is applied. So the name of Jesus, it's a derivation of the name of Joshua, and it means salvation or deliverance. It is a description of Jesus' work. And the opening of the Lord's Prayer is, Our Father, hallowed be your name. His name is holy. And something that's related that might not initially appear to be related, the high priest, in the time of the tabernacle, wore a turban with the inscription, Holy to the Lord. It was written on his forehead. And we are being made into priests. Peter talks about the people of God being a holy priesthood. We'll read that in a moment. But note when I say that we are being made priests, I do not mean we offer blood sacrifice. That has been accomplished by Christ. We are priests. We as priests are meant to be servants of the Lord, to be holy. One passage I think is particularly helpful in reference to a name or names is Revelation 22, verses 1 through 4. In that passage, it says, The angel of the Lord showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruits every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. His name will be on their foreheads. This passage describes the new heaven and the new earth. There are several remarkable things about that passage, such as the tree of life being there. But I want to focus on the fact that we are identified as God's servants. And I think the implication is that we are priests. His name will be on our foreheads, holy to the Lord, like what was written on the inscription of the priests in the tabernacle. But his name will be on our forehead. So they also see his face in that passage, which I think is interesting because Moses is later described as talking with God face to face. But there are other passages, such as Exodus 33, where he is not permitted to see God face to face. But Paul in 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "Now we see in a mirror dimly, then we will see face to face." So what are the applications of this passage? What can we get out of it? I think there are multiple things that we could say and maybe learn, but a few that I have. One quick one, I think, is that we should be careful when we use the name of God and of his son. I think we should use it reverently. I do not think that his name should be thrown around all the time, and I certainly think it's an offense to use it as a curse word. Another application of this passage is that we do not come to God in a position of bargaining or as equals. We come to him as dependent, as a creature comes to his creator, dependent for our daily bread. Our very salvation from sin is wrought totally by God, purchased by the blood of his son. As the people of God were redeemed out of the house of slavery in Egypt by the blood of the firstborn son, so we have been redeemed from the bondage of sin by God's only son. And what should be our natural response to this freedom? I think our response should be the same that the Israelites should have responded to God originally. Moses commands the people of God in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8, to be holy. He says, "You are a people holy to the Lord. The Lord your God has chosen you, a people for his treasured possession, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Notice the response to God's miraculous salvation of his people is holiness. Moses is required in this passage to take his sandals off because the very ground is holy. As God's priests, we are meant to be holy. As the people of God, his treasured possession, to live our lives in fear and reverence of God. And Peter picks this up in his epistle. Peter exhorts the people of God in his generation the exact same way Moses exhorted the people of God in the wilderness generation. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Notice, none of us can claim any redemption for ourselves. It is all wrought by God himself, and that gives us no right to boast. We have no rights to consider ourselves superior to anyone else, because our salvation is completely and utterly of God. So if we are to be a holy people, this brings up the question, how do we grow in holiness? And thankfully, God has not left us blind in this area. We could pick scripture passages, but I think the shorter catechism expresses it really well. Question 88, it says, Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption, especially are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer. The word, sacraments, and prayer, that is the way that we grow in holiness. That is the way that God has laid out for us in his word how we are to have fellowship with him in this life. And I know of no better way to endure the testings of this life than by committing yourself to the fellowship of God in the way that he has prescribed. So may God's word, the sacraments, and prayer be a comfort to you as you endure your own Christian pilgrimage. I meant to say at the beginning, if you have questions, you just raise your hand. That's all I have. I know that Pastor Johnson generally takes questions if there is a question. Yes, Mr. McVeigh. Okay, all right. Put on what? I'm sorry. Oh, his dog tags. Okay. Yeah, thanks for sharing that. I think that what Mr. Carey, if you guys were, I'm not sure who all was in Sunday school or not, he talked about the armor of God and how vengeance, we fight a battle, but it is not a physical battle. It is a spiritual battle, and vengeance is the Lord's. So thank you. Thank you for that story. Why don't I go ahead and pray? And I had some, did I have anything else I wanted to say? Sorry. Nope. Okay. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have had mercy upon us who have sinned and violated your covenant. We thank you that you have created us in love, not because you needed us, but because your mercy allowed us to share in the fellowship of your persons. We thank you that you have not left us in our sins, but you have come down to deliver your people from bondage in Egypt and ultimately from the slavery of sin itself. We thank you that you have directed us in how we may have fellowship with you in this life. That is your treasured possession. We are meant to be holy and partake of the means of grace that you have provided. We pray that we would be diligent in doing so, and that you would grant us the grace to endure and run the race set before us. Please strengthen our faith and uphold us by your mercy. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.